turn in the New Testament to the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commandment through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. In the very successful film a number of years ago entitled The Witness, the story centers around a small boy who inadvertently and innocently is witness to a brutal murder. A number of you will have seen this film. It's been on television in the recent past. Unfortunately for the small boy, the murderer realized that his crime had been detected, and he sets out to eliminate the child. The child belonged to the Amish community. In Pennsylvania, United States of America, this quaint sect whose members speak and dress and worship and farm the land as though they lived in the 17th century. In a tense and dramatic story, the killer is ultimately foiled in his attempts to eradicate the witness. In John Grisham's novel, The Client, a youngster overhears a crooked lawyer telling an accomplice the whereabouts of the body of a missing American senator. The identity of this youngster and his precious information is also discovered by the bad guys who chase him for his life, so that the youngster swears himself to secrecy. In BBC Television's recent two-part, three-hour drama, Till Murder Do Us Part, a true story is retold concerning the disintegration of a wealthy and prestigious American family because of the jealousy of the wife. The teenage daughter is pressed, almost against her will, into entering the witness box, and they're giving evidence against her mother, and she is subjected to extremely hostile cross-examination. Now, each of these three characters in these three stories have this in common. All are reluctant witnesses. In the end of the day, they have to give witness to the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, but they do it reluctantly. They're reluctant witnesses. Now, in a totally different context, it seems to me that the Christian church at the present time, and we who may be members of the Christian church, are perhaps, possibly, in danger of being labeled in this way. Labeled as being reluctant witnesses. Witnesses, that is, to the truth, to the gospel, to Christ. To Christ who says, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you shall be my witnesses. Now I want to look at this very familiar text with you this evening and to ask two very simple and basic questions concerning it. First of all, who are the witnesses? And secondly, how do they witness? Who are the witnesses? Now, it's not such a silly question as it sounds, and the answer is not so obvious as it seems. Who are the witnesses that Jesus is addressing? Well, the primary answer is not us. The primary answer is, of course, the apostles. The people that Jesus is addressing in verse 8 is the same body of people he's addressing in verse 4 when he says to them, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift of the Father. And the same people that Jesus is addressing in verse 8 and verse 4, the same body of people that he's addressing in the upper room in John 16, verse 26, when he says to them, When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. Now, in the first instance, these words are not spoken to us, but spoken to the apostles. Spoken to these unique men who were given a unique commission for a unique day and a unique period of time in the history of salvation. Now, unique means one-off, never to be repeated. And in this sense, the apostles were unique. And in this sense, Acts chapter 2 literally is not to be repeated. Pentecost is unique. Now, why can I be so dogmatic in saying this? Well, for this reason. Pentecost belongs to the unique complex of events that took place in Jerusalem, AD 33 or thereabouts, when God gave up his Son to be the world's Savior. So you see, there is only one Gethsemane evening. There's only one Good Friday, there's only one Easter Day and Ascension Day, and there's only one day of Pentecost. They all belong together in this complex of events when God was saving the world, God was giving his Son. Does God give his Son over and over and over again? No, he doesn't. There's only one Calvary. There can't be a second Calvary, and there can't be another Pentecost. And so Pentecost is quite unique. You shall be my witnesses, says Jesus. You apostles shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And verse 8 sets the agenda for the book of the Acts of the Apostles and all that happens and is described there by Luke. In a primary sense, these witnesses are the apostles. But in a secondary sense, of course, these words must go beyond the apostles. There must be an understanding that these words have a reference to the whole Christian church, and to us if we belong to the Christian church, if we are Christians. Now, why can I be so dogmatic about this? Well, because Pentecost does not just mark the end of these unique events in Jerusalem, AD 33. But Pentecost marks the beginning of the ongoing church age of which we are part, which we belong to. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, says Jesus. Now flick back a few pages, if you will, to Matthew's Gospel, right at the end, chapter 28 and verse 10, and see the wording of the Great Commission, or the other wording of the Great Commission that's given to the 11 apostles. Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. So this is to them, to the 11, to the apostles. But notice what Jesus says. In verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always to the close of the age. Now place these two great commissions side by side. Acts chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 28. And what do we learn about this great commission? Well, we learn that it's for the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. So it must have a reference to us. It must have a reference to families living in Moodysburn. It must have a reference to our friends and neighbours in Muirhead. It must have a reference to our colleagues in Glasgow, our relations in Scotland. It must have a reference towards the year 2000. Because it's certainly a reference to the close of the age, the end of the age. So it must be a commission for us and to all who are living members of the church. You shall be my witnesses, says Jesus to us. So, Every Christian is a witness. Every believer is a preacher in this sense, not just the clergy. And that's borne out by the quotation from Joel in chapter 2, verse 17 onwards. We read it together at the close of our reading tonight. And Peter uses it in his sermon at Pentecost. Now, Joel is using language which only an Old Testament prophet can use, about God's coming and making himself known, and that's why he talks about dreams and visions and prophecy. That was the only language that was available to an Old Testament prophet. But the point is, and this is why Peter uses this quotation, Peter is saying that from now on, all speaking and all witnessing and all preaching with a small p will be done not by a few Old Testament prophets, but by all God's people. Sons and daughters, old men and young men, males and females. Everyone's to be a preacher in this sense. Every Christian is to be a witness in this sense. You know, that's why I'd like to see teenagers being involved in our visitation outreach in September. That's why it'd be good to see older folks, men and women, involved in the visitation as well. And experienced elders, of course. All Christian people are intended to be involved in church outreach. All are preachers, all are witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. Well now, why is it that there are reluctant witnesses today? Now, I think that one of the reasons for this, amongst many, may be that sense of futility that is around in the church and amongst Christian people, perhaps in ourselves as well. I think that perhaps many of us deep down feel that witnessing doesn't do much good. That nothing seems to happen by our witnessing, that nothing is altered, nothing is changed, no impact is made. And many of us are busy people and have got to reassess how we use our time. And I suppose that many of us feel that our contribution is just not going to make much difference at all. Will the £10 that I give have any use in the nursery school project? Will the 2 evenings that I've committed to do painting for this building in any way advance Christ's kingdom in this place? Will it do any good if I knock doors and express greetings from the church and hand out invitations? Will that do any good to any one single eternal soul? Sense of futility that I think is around today in the church, amongst Christians, perhaps with us. What do we say about this sense of futility? Well, you know, I imagine that these apostles, these 11 men, must have felt much the same in Acts chapter 1. There they were, facing the conversion of the world with a weighty commission given to them. A sense of futility, yet 2,000 years down the track, we who now look back can see the enormous consequences from their witness on that day of Pentecost. I understand that in the world of meteorology, weather forecasting, there's a phenomenon known as the butterfly effect. And it means something like this, as I understand it. It was discovered, I think, around 1960. It's to do with the complexity of atmospheric pressure in this world and the interdependence of different weather systems. And apparently it means, in simple terms, this. The very smallest, slightest atmospheric disturbance in Peking no bigger than the size of the beating of a butterfly's wing, can cause in a couple of weeks a force 12 hurricane in New York. Tiny unobserved disturbances can generate huge consequences. Now I think in a spiritual sense, this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. There at 9 o'clock in the morning and in one small township in the Middle East country, unobserved and unnoticed by the secular historians and commentators of the age, something happened which threw out convulsions and reverberations to the ends of the earth. And the fact of the matter is, if we are Christians tonight, we are caught up into these mighty reverberations that are ongoing to the end of the age and being transmitted to the ends of the earth. We've all, I suppose, had the experience sometime in our lives of standing in front of a pond with a small pebble, and we've chucked in the pebble and we've watched the effect that happens from that tiny stone and that tiny plop of water. What happens? The ripples spread outwards and outwards, covering almost the whole pond. Now, in a sense, that's what's been happening in the last 2,000 years. From that tiny plop of Pentecost, the ripples have gone out to the ends of the earth, and we're involved in all these reverberations. And our witness is significant. It's important. However small and tiny it is, just saying a good word for Jesus Christ, offering a cup of cold water in his name, and a prayer for this one and that one, means that we are caught up into something that is destined for the ends of the earth and the end of the age. And that's tremendous. And so we've got to fight that sense of futility that maybe crowds in upon us and depresses us and discourages us, and to put it aside and to see what the reality is. And the reality is the kingdom of God, which is going to spread and cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea, as the prophet said. Don't let a sense of futility make us reluctant witnesses. Each one's contribution is significant. Do you remember this children's rhyme? For want of a nail, the shoe was lost. For want of a shoe, the horse was lost. For want of a horse, the rider was lost. For want of a rider, the battle was lost. For want of a battle, the kingdom was lost. A single nail on occasion, it seems, can be the difference between victory and defeat. And what goes for one nail goes also for one life. A life committed to witness. You shall be my witnesses. You. What, me? Yes, you and me. Well, the second question, how are the witnesses to witness? How are they to do it? Well, we're told here, they can only do it by special power. You will receive power, says Jesus, and you will be my witnesses. Now, what's this power? Well, we can be quite clear that it's not secular power that Jesus is referring to. We are quite certain that he is not making any reference to financial, numerical, organizational, publicity, personality, rhetorical and political power. The world sets such store by these aspects of power. Why, you can hardly imagine any project in our society being successful without drawing on these aspects of power. The world sets a lot of store by these areas of power, and so actually does the church. So does the church. Study much of modern day thinking about evangelism, and you'll see that much emphasis is given to matters of finance and numbers and organization and publicity and oratory and personality and even political clout. Now, we're not saying that these things are unimportant, but as far as making inroads for Christ and being witnesses, they're not decisive at all. They're not determinants at all. No, it's not secular power he's talking about. And we know, of course, it's spiritual power that he's referring to. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. It's spiritual power, of course. And what is this Holy Spirit power, then, that Jesus is talking about? Well, we're told the answer in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 3. What does it say there? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Well, there's the answer. When the Spirit comes, the apostles speak. Words are the evidence of this power. Preaching words, gospel words, witnessing words. So you see, we must never separate the Word and the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, the Word is there. When the Word comes, the Spirit is there. Word and Spirit belong together. Many preachers love Dr. Lloyd-Jones's definition of preaching. You've heard it many times from me. You'll hear it many more times. Logic on fire. Now, Acts chapter 2 is the perfect example of this. It's full of logic on fire. It's got plenty of logic, as Acts chapter 2. It's full of the Word. 60% of the verses are a sermon. But it's also got fire. Tongues of fire came upon the apostles. There's passion in the preaching of the apostles, and Peter in particular. Logic and fire, the two belong together as far as Christian witnessing is concerned. Yet I do think it's possible in Christian witnessing to separate the two, or have these two separated. In Christian witnessing, there may be those who have fire. They've got the zeal and the enthusiasm and the vitality. Yes, and even the spiritual passion. But somehow the logic is missing. The Word, the content, the truth, it's all a bit confused and superficial and mixed up. And on the other hand, of course, in Christian witnessing, you can have those who are full of the logic. Oh, they've got the Word, they've got the doctrines, they've got the truth, they know it from A to Z. Very orthodox, but somehow the fire's missing. The zeal, the enthusiasm, the warmth, the love, the care, the passion, it's missing. So the two belong together in Christian witnessing, logic and fire, Word and Spirit together. For when the Spirit comes, people speak. People speak the gospel. People communicate the gospel. I want you to notice two things about their communication on the day of Pentecost. The first is this. They had the ability to communicate with clarity. Great clarity. At least that's what the people in verse 11 of chapter 2 said as they gave testimony. Hear what they said? We hear in our own language, in our own tongues, the wonderful works of God. In our own tongues. What does this mean? Well, literally it's in their own language, in their own dialect, in their own vernacular, in their own culture. And I think that is the essential thrust, in their own culture. Because you see, in one sense, they didn't need the miracle of languages on the day of Pentecost. Everybody that day would have understood if Peter and the apostles had spoken in Greek, for everybody knew Greek. But it seems as though God, by His Holy Spirit, wanted to show that the gospel can reach all different kinds of cultures and subcultures when the Spirit gives His power. It enters into different patterns of thought form, different structures and modes and ways of thinking. And they actually hear. That's what they said. We hear about God. We understand. We really hear. And of course, this touches one of the major problems that we find in the church today, isn't it? And in Christian witness, we are very conscious of our inadequacy to communicate the gospel to various cultures and subcultures around us? How do we communicate to the youth culture and the drugs culture and the business culture and the leisure culture? And underlying that, of course, the secular culture. I mean, how on earth do you communicate the gospel to people who have never been to church, not even to Sunday school, and have never opened the Bible and never possessed one? How do you communicate the gospel? This is our problem. Now, I'm not saying that this was the kind of grouping that these apostles communicated to on the day of Pentecost, because it wasn't the case. They were communicating to religious Jewish cultures of various kinds. But remember that what we learn from the New Testament is that Jewish religious culture, by and large, was closed to the gospel of Christ. So on the day of Pentecost, they managed to communicate to those cultures that were closed to Christ and the gospel. And this is our problem today. How do we get over to people that are closed to the gospel in the church and outside the church? Now, I hope you feel that this is an important question, how we communicate to different cultures. I hope you don't just put it aside and say, oh, that's not necessary to think about that at all. Because it is an important question to try and ask what people are thinking and to get inside their thought forms and to try as best we can to communicate the gospel so that they hear and understand. But when all is said and done, when we've thought and pondered and reflected and done our best, we've still not got the answer that Acts chapter 2 gives us. Acts chapter 2 tells us that there was no communication problem on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit gave them power. The Holy Spirit gave them power. When the Spirit comes, people speak and others hear. They really hear. That's the first thing to notice about this ability to communicate. They had ability to communicate with clarity. But notice, secondly, they had the ability to communicate with results. And this is the definitive thing about the Spirit's power that came upon them. What we read of in Acts chapter 2 is absolutely astonishing. As a result of these men speaking, these Christians witnessing, people were converted. People were brought to Christ. We know that there were 3,000 of them. But not just that day, in the weeks and months that followed. This is what happened when the Spirit came and empowered these people to communicate. Folks were converted. Now let's stop and ponder this just for a moment or two. For it seems to me that here we have the litmus test that can be applied to any movements that are around and any movements claiming the power of the Spirit in a remarkable degree. Now, I have seen in the last 30 years or so various movements arising, claiming the power of the Spirit. And at the end of this 30 years, I think we have a right to say, well, now, what's been produced? What has come out of all of this? I imagine that there has been blessing through various movements at various times, and the Holy Spirit has come and helped individuals here and there, and I'm sure that's the case, absolutely sure. But it seems to me that the litmus test, the touchstone, if we're talking about Acts 1 and the Spirit giving power, if we're talking about Acts 2 and the Spirit coming upon witnesses to help them to be powerful witnesses, if we're talking about power, then we have to always ask the question, now, how many people have been converted? How many outsiders have been brought in? How many people have been drawn to faith in Jesus Christ? It's a question I always want to put, and to ask movements or groups or even individuals who are making extravagant claims about the power of the Spirit. Now I think we can apply this litmus test, or at least put forward the question, in respect of the movement known as the Toronto Blessing today. Very important that we discern and try and discern at least what is going on. Now, I've read some books about it and articles, and I've been along to a meeting and I've heard Sandy Miller from Holy Trinity speaking and observed things. I've read a book which claimed that the Toronto Blessing manifestations of the Spirit's power were very much akin to what Jonathan Edwards saw in Northampton in Massachusetts in 1742. But the question I wanted to put to the writer of that book was, a Canadian writer, but how many people have been drawn in from the outside? How many people have been brought to faith in Christ? How many people have been awakened and converted to Christian obedience and church membership from the outside? And the writer acknowledges that very few. So there must have been blessing here and there. But what we are talking about in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2, as far as the Spirit's power is in a different league, we are talking about the power to see people converted, people changed, people transformed and brought to personal faith in Christ. And thank God, since the days of Pentecost, that has happened as God has seen fit from time to time to send His Spirit again, so that in principle the events of Acts chapter 2 are repeated again and again in the life of the Christian church. 1742, that great awakening through Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley, as thousands and thousands in America and Ulster and Scotland and England and Wales were brought into the kingdom. 1839, McCheyne and Burns in Kilsyth and Dundee. 1859, throughout the English-speaking world, 300,000 brought into the Christian church in Scotland alone, 100,000 in Ulster in 1 year. Now that's the Spirit's power. Now, of course, we don't live in such days today. We don't see such great awakenings, such great revivings. We live in the day of small things. But we mustn't despise the day of small things. We're grateful to God in the last 12 months for bringing numbers and individuals to Christ in this place. What's the explanation for that? The Word and the Spirit together. And please God, this will happen in the next 12 months, as He sees fit. And yet, having said that, in the light of Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, in the light of the state of the Christian church, in the light of the state of Christian people, in the light of the state of our own Christian lives, surely we must ask the question tonight, how can we get this power? How can this power come to the church again? And the answer is given here. God gives it. God gives it as His people ask for it. God is sovereign and He gives according to His plan and timetable, but He doesn't exclude His people's response. Indeed, He requires that they pray for it, they ask for it. The answer is given in verse 14 of chapter 1. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. And so prayer is the priority for power and witnessing. And we all know that. I'm not saying anything new. We know that with our heads tonight, don't we? But we don't know it yet with our hearts, do we? You see, they devoted themselves to prayer. That sounds to me as though there was an engagement of more than just the head and the mind and the brain And the thinking was an engagement of the heart and will. They devoted themselves to prayer. They were urgent about it. They were serious about it. You see, if it's just with our heads, then we can organize prayer. We can arrange it. We can advertise it and structure it and do it. But somehow something will be missing. It's got really to come from here, hasn't it? It's got to come from our hearts being burdened, our hearts being desperate, our hearts knowing that this is the only way that the power is going to come to the church and to our own Christian witnessing. Vince Havner, a Christian writer, said the problem is that the situation is desperate, but we are not. We are not. But we should be. Our inescapable responsibility should make us desperate. Unconcern always finds an excuse. Deep concern always finds a way. And I suppose it's only desperate people that reorganize their schedules and prioritize their praying. So may God move us from being reluctant witnesses, if that's what we are in danger of becoming, to those who are ready, willing, and able to be witnesses by His grace and for His great name's sake. Let's pray together.